endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I've not heard from Sam this week, so I'm taking that to mean that he is progressing well. I'll try to contact him at some point this weekend, and if I find out something differently, I'll update the prayer request page on the website. But please do, however, continue to keep him and Trish in your prayers. In last week's message, there were several stones left unturned, and it's always my intention to get back to them, but, well, life. Sometimes I just plain forget, and other times I feel like I'm being led to more pressing issues. But I've still got much to say on the issues regarding young people that I left unfinished even 2 weeks ago. And hopefully I'll have time to get back to them yet this morning. One of the things that I would like to have spent more time with last week was when I was talking about how the churchmen, and in reality, it's not just the churchmen, but most people in general, how they tend to be or want to be accepted and respected by the world. You know, no one likes to be rejected. No one likes to be hated. But most of the time, especially in the world in which we live today, those who espouse for, those who stand up for, advocate for truth, are simply not going to be very popular. And it's a principle. It's been around for a long, long time. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 4 for just a minute this morning. And let's begin with verse 16, and then we'll go back to the beginning of the chapter. In trying to help Christians understand the approaching new covenant world, Paul says in verse 16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Paul's big struggle was in trying to help Israelites understand that the law God gave Moses was passing away. The law God gave Moses was coming to an end. And I think in many ways, certainly not with what the world would call, quote, normal churches today, but with even those, quote, churches and church people that are outside of the accepted norm, but was trying much as the same way that we are today in helping people understand that the law God gave Moses is simply not in effect today. And sometimes when you tell people that, they get confused because as you hear me say week after week after week, the problem with the world today is that they do not follow God's laws. Well, just like we see, or we will see when we get back to the rest of this Galatians chapter 4 chapter, Paul is doing all he can to get those Israelites to come out from the bondage of the law God gave Moses, but still advocating for the law of God. And I wish it wasn't so difficult for a lot of people to understand, but for a few minutes this morning, let's just try again. In a nutshell, when the Bible is talking about the law being done away with, it's talking about the ceremonial laws that God gave to Moses for the remission of sins. It's not talking about doing away with the moral law of God. And even more important to the understanding than that, it is not talking about forsaking the nation of God, the government of God, because when you do that, if the nation of God goes away, then what's left? the nations of men. The law God gave Moses concerning the blood sacrifices. The law God gave Moses concerning the water washings. The law God gave Moses concerning physical circumcision. And let me just stop right there for a second. The truth is, I believe we don't even know what the Bible in the law God gave Moses. We don't know exactly what it was that God told Moses to do. We think we do. And I'm using the word, quote, we, very generically, as in man thinks he knows. The Jews think they know. But I am of the opinion, after studying the Word of God, from a different perspective than most, that we do not know exactly what it was that God told Abraham and Moses to do. Let's take a little side trip here for just a minute. All the while remembering where we started this message with Galatians 4:16, with a little twist, I'm not your enemy because I tell you the truth. Okay, turn to Genesis chapter 17 and begin with verse 1. Now listen, we need to read this not with preconceived ideas, certainly not with man's traditions, and absolutely not with an understanding of the Jews. I'm only making the point that for people to claim to know exactly what it was that God was talking about here in Genesis 17 is not accurate. Okay, listen. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Stop here again for just a minute. I've been criticized, and I believe carelessly, because I have pointed out to people the many times that God's men have changed their names. Abram here is changing nations. He's changing citizenship. And with that, his name changed. You know, some people have said, well, the difference is that God changed his name. Abram didn't change his name. I vehemently disagree. God indeed changed Abram's name. But it was Abram that agreed, obeyed, and then lived his life with a new name. So in reality, yes, God changed his name in his dealings with Abraham, but Abraham's obedience caused Abraham to change his name among men. I've never said that changing your name is a requirement for salvation. But I have pointed out, and rightfully so, that almost every major Bible character found in the book had a name change. And I believe that it was symbolic of leaving the world and entering into the government of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 years old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. Okay, that's easy, right? I mean, we know exactly what circumcision is from these scriptures. We know what to do, and we know when to do it. And it's all because of what we're reading right here. We know what circumcised means, and we know where it's supposed to take place physically on a baby boy, 8 days old. Okay, not so fast. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. All right, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And remember now, we know exactly what circumcision means, and we know exactly what part of the body it affects, and we know exactly when to do it. Now, isn't that correct? Okay, well, verse 1, Deuteronomy 10, God is now talking to Moses. At that time, the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made. And there they be as the Lord commanded me. And the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jachin to Mozira. Then Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered in the priest's office in his stead. From thence they journeyed unto Gudgudah, and from Gudgudah to Jotbath, a land of rivers of waters. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. And I stayed in the mount, according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. Now I want you to pay very close attention to these next three verses. These are eternal principles. And this, as I say often, in my opinion, is the entire theme of the Bible. It sums it up. This is how they were supposed to live. It's how we're supposed to live, principally speaking. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Verse 14 is a major part of the verse that I believe we've lost. Today, men's little g quote governments think they own the earth, the land. They think they own the seas. They think they own the heavens. It's incredible. Yes, unbelievable to me how we have arrived at the point we're in today. Men's little g quote governments believe they own everything and everyone. And everyone and everything must ask men's little g quote governments for permission to do every single act, every single step, every single thing necessary to sustain life. Never in my own life, in a life of trying all I can to live separate from them, separate from men's little g quote governments, did I think they could actually attempt to control a man's breath, the air that he breathes. Yet just for several years, just a few years ago, we saw them criminalize breathing without a mask. Crazy. I never dreamed that they could gain that much control. Yet they did. Listen, man does not own the heavens. Man does not own the land, and man does not own the heavens. Man doesn't own the seas. God owns them all. Yes, he told man to take dominion, but that never meant that man could take the place of God. It meant that man could take dominion as long as he did so, never losing sight of what these three verses said. Man cannot make up things as he sees fit. God never intended for the concept of dominion to be understood in that way. Back to verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Well, this is interesting. Now, in the law God gave Moses, we see another usage of circumcision. We need to see something here, and I really need for you to look at this yourself. In the Genesis chapter 17 passage, most people look at that and quickly conclude that that is talking about the foreskin of a man's genitals. Okay, I get it. That's what we've been taught all our entire lives. But if you look at the Hebrew there for circumcise, it's a completely different word for circumcise in Deuteronomy 10. But the definitions are still very similar. But when it comes to the word foreskin in both places, Genesis 17 and Deuteronomy 10, those words are exactly the same. But if you were to study what the modern Jew teaches regarding this, they say that the word foreskin only pertains to the male genitalia. But as we clearly see in Deuteronomy 10, that foreskin, same foreskin as Genesis 17, but that foreskin is of the heart. And it should be very clear that the text is speaking figuratively. So my point is simply this. Even when we do a cursory look at circumcision, according to Abraham, and according to the law God gave Moses, it isn't clear exactly what was going on. And for good reason. I believe that we're not meant to know exactly what was going on because it's not for today. It is not for use in the new covenant world in which we live. Just like the many water washings that God instructed Moses to have the people do. What were they? What did they look like? How was it to be done? When we see John the Washer doing it, what did he do? What were the people doing? Well, Charlie, it's as plain as can be. As you say, nothing clearer in the Bible. They were baptizing. Okay, what's that? Well, Charlie, you idiot, they were baptizing. No, I mean, what is baptizing? Read the Bible, Charlie. It was baptizing. Okay, I see, I get it now. They were baptizing. I still have absolutely no idea what they were doing, but I have to just believe that whatever it was, they were, quote, baptizing. And that's what I'm supposed to do today because my salvation depends on it, even though I have no idea what they were doing, and neither does any other man living today, at least honest men. I've told you before, whenever I'm asked about, quote, baptism, the first thing I ask is, take your Bible and show me exactly what it is that I'm supposed to do. And if you tell me to go to a, quote, Church of Christ with the U.S. flag flying outside, 501c3 government corporate status displayed, tax-exempt status, the tax-deductible gift in place, or if I can't find a, quote, Church of Christ handy, then I guess a, quote, Baptist church will do. Sorry, you've lost me. If I'm in Los Angeles, can I go to the Metropolitan, quote, Church of Los Angeles? Where they, quote, baptized by full immersion in the name of the risen King, hand in hand, side by side with sodomites. Listen, don't be mad at me because I tell you the truth. There isn't any difference between the, quote, Church of Christ with its 501c3 government status, the Mormons with their 501c3 government status, the Catholics with their 501c3 government status, the Metropolitan, quote, Church of Los Angeles and their 501c3 government status, or the, quote, Church of Satan with its 501c3 government status. Not a single one of them can take a Bible and open it up and point to chapter and verse and tell you exactly what it was that Moses was doing, that John the Washer was doing, that Peter, James, or John was doing when they were, quote, baptizing. The Bible doesn't say. It's silent on the issue. Because in the New Covenant world, washing does not use physical H2O water. Washing comes by the blood of Christ. Washing comes from the living water that is Jesus Christ that flows from the throne and the Lamb of God. And that is what cannot be any clearer. Can't say what, quote, baptism was. Neither can it be said what physical, quote, circumcision was. That's why Paul concluded, okay, keep your finger here in Galatians chapter 4 and turn to Romans chapter 2, begin with verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. And keep in mind, he's talking to Old Covenant Judahites here. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. How could uncircumcision, which is by nature, how could it fulfill the law? For he is not a Judahite, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he, or, that should be read differently. Listen to this. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Judahite, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Paul is directly referring back to Moses' circumcision of Deuteronomy chapter 10. That circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh. And again, what we're reading in Romans 2 is very similar to what we're reading in Galatians chapter 4. Paul is trying to get Israelites to understand that the ceremonial law God gave Moses was losing its effect. It was, as he said in Hebrews, vanishing away. So, just like the washings, erroneously named, quote, baptisms, those physical washings are not part of the law in the new world. Neither are the physical circumcisions. They're not part of the law in the new world. Earlier this year, I did a study on circumcision. And quite frankly, it was overwhelming. The amount of evidence that we do not know what God meant when he was talking about physical circumcision is mind-blowing. We know what the Jews teach. We know what the, quote, churches teach, but to go back and do an in-depth study of what is in the Word is truly amazing. Someday I hope to do a series on it. We'll probably just end up being something else to add to controversy, but again, I'm not the enemy because I simply show what the Bible says. All right, now back to Galatians chapter 4 and beginning with verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The word world here is the Greek cosmos. I've read this before and received pushback on it, but I'll read it again. It's a definition of the word world here from the Blue Letter Bible, which is also a source for Strong's Concordance, and from Mr. Thayer's. Okay, now I'm just reading exactly what it says word for word, or what it says that the word world means. An apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, government, ornament, decoration, adornment, the arrangement of the stars, the heavenly host as the ornament of the heavens, 1 Peter 3:3, the world, the universe, the circle of the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, men, the human family, the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God, and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. world affairs, the aggregate of things earthly, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which, although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. Any aggregate or general collection of particulars of any sort, the Gentiles as contrasted to the Jews, Romans 11:12. End quote. Now, when we come to Christ, we're not to be in bondage to the little g, quote, governments of men. We're not to be in bondage to those who are hostile to the cause of Christ. And listen now, what is meant by the phrase, the cause of Christ? Again, the word Christ is not his name, it is his title. It is the anointed King of Israel. The cause of Christ is proclaiming and living to the world that there is another King, one Jesus. The cause of Christ is the gospel of the kingdom, the government. Jesus Christ is King. The government of God is the only God-ordained government in the world. Since Jesus Christ came to this world in the first century, did all that he did, accomplished all the prophets said the Messiah would do, and then, by his resurrection from the dead, after the state had carried out the death penalty, Jesus rose from the dead. And by his resurrection from the dead, he took the promised throne of David to rule the world according to the government of God. And salvation was made available to all who would embrace his government, come out from the domain of darkness, the governments operating according to the darkness of the world, those who are in resistance, those who are hostile to the cause of King Jesus, and become fellow citizens with the saints, the Commonwealth of Israel. Friends, that was, in a nutshell, the gospel. That is the cause of Christ. That was being in bondage of the world. Now, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We're made sons. We stop being servants. We stop being in bondage. We stop being under the law. And friends, you can take that as an understanding in two ways. We're not under Moses' law, and we're definitely not under the bondage of man's, quote, laws. Jesus Christ came to redeem us from both. And verse 7 reminds us again how that's accomplished. It is being made an heir of God. How? Through Christ. And Christ is not his name. Christ is his title. We get salvation. We get the gift of God by embracing Christ the King. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. If you're not getting anything out of this today but verse 8, look at this verse. When you knew not God, when you were lost, when you were, quote, unsaved, when you were on your own, when you were living in the world, look at what it says. When you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Okay, this is the last time the word gods appears in our English Bibles. In the Greek Septuagint and what we call the Old Testament, the word is theos. And the equivalent in the KJV is Elohim's. It means in the Hebrew and in the Greek, theos, of uncertain affinity, a deity, especially with G3588, the supreme divinity, figuratively a magistrate. By Hebraism, very exceeding God, godly word. Before they came to Christ, The Christians that Paul is trying to teach here in Galatians 4, they were not following King Jesus, but were following the magistrates of the world, those that were hostile to the cause of King Jesus. This is men's little g, quote, governments. Pretty much every time we see Jesus Christ interacting with the, quote, governments of men, we see open hostility against the cause of Christ. Jesus told people his cause was to be king. And with every interaction with men's little g, quote, governments, the cause of Christ, the cause of Jesus Christ the King, was met with hostility. And finally, was met with capital punishment. The death penalty at the hands of the state at the direction of the religious men. That's what it's about here in Galatians 4. Whether it was the Jews who were hostile to the cause of Christ or whether it was the Romans who also mocked the cause of Christ. If he be king, let him come down from the cross and save himself. If he is king like he says, he should be able to escape capital punishment at the hands of the state. It's all encompassing. It's the rulers of religion and it's the rulers of the state. It's the, quote, laws of the religions and it's the, quote, laws of the state. Jesus Christ the King came to set men free from all of it. We become heirs of God through Christ, through the King. Verse 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? The world demonstrates how weak and beggarly its elements are. Paul says, why do you want to live according to the ways of the world? The ways of the world bring bondage. You know, I've said this 1,000 times. Why would anyone in their right mind choose the millions and millions of man's, quote, laws, rules, regulations, ordinances, taxes, fees, and all of that, as opposed to the very simple, very few laws of God? You know, I also find something else interesting about this verse too. If we could know exactly how Abraham pronounced the name of God, or Moses, when Moses was in Mount Sinai speaking to God in the burning bush, if we could know exactly the sound that came out of Moses' mouth, would that be important to us? Well, sure, absolutely. I'd love to know what that exact sound was that came from Moses to God, or from Moses to the people. If we could know exactly what the sound was that came out of Mary's mouth, or Joseph's mouth, or Pilate's mouth, when speaking to the Messiah King, would that be important to us? Of course, I'd love to know what that sound was. But do we have any way of knowing exactly what those sounds were? I believe we'd be very foolish to think that we could know exactly what those sounds were. Yet there are some people in the world today, and I'm absolutely not. Now listen, I am not talking to the dear brother that he and I were having this conversation with not long ago. No way am I talking about him. But there are some people who think that because we're not saying the sound exactly the way it was said thousands of years ago, that's why God does not seem to be judging the wicked or defending us against persecutors or making everyone bow to his government. It's not the sound of a word that moves our God into action on our behalf. It's living according to his authority, and his name means his authority. There's no silver bullet in being able to pronounce Christ's name the same way his mother did or Joseph did. There's no silver bullet in being able to pronounce the God of creation's name the same way Abraham did or Moses did. It's all about living by the name, by the authority of Christ. Paul pointed out that it's better that he knows our name than for us to know his. And I believe this, and I believed it for a long, long time. I remember back in the late 80s or early 90s, I had a man tell me how important it was that we never use the sound J-E-S-U-S or the sound God. And I went down that road searching, just like every other time I've been challenged about either my walk in Christ, my understanding of the Word, or whatever it is related to seeking the government of God. If it's right, I want to be right. If it's Bible, I want that knowledge. If it's the Bible way to live, I want to live that way. But I just have to tell you, it ended up in frustration. It ended up with the same conclusion that I just gave. I realized it was not nearly as important that I knew his name as it was that he knew mine. And I guess that probably came to life when our first baby was born. I mean, no way did our baby girl know how to say her parents' names. It wasn't important that that precious baby know her parents' names. But it was all important that we knew her name. Now listen, am I discouraging anyone else from a continued search? No way. No way would I discourage someone if they feel like they need to do or come to a different conclusion. If that's what they're led to do, then by all means, please do the search, do the study, put the time in. And if you find something that you believe is valuable, then please, please share it. That's all I've ever done in my own life. That's why I preach what I preach, share what I share. I went down the trail of, quote, church, raised in it, and found it lacking to the nth degree. I went down the trail of, quote, Bible college, found it lacking to the nth degree. I've gone down the trail of U.S., quote, patriotism, constitutionalism, thankfully for only about 6 months, and I found it to be completely devoid of truth when compared to the truths found in the Word of God. I believe I've discovered some biblical truths that others haven't. And why? Again, it's perspective. You know, very young, early 20s. And I got some direction in this. Sure, I got some help. A preacher was preaching that the Social Security number in the U.S. at that time, I didn't even know that pretty much every country in the world had the equivalent of the U.S. Social Security number. But I heard a preacher preaching that the Social Security number in the U.S. was the, quote, mark of the beast. And of course, now he was just saying that it was the forerunner to the, quote, mark of the beast, which if you watch videos on YouTube right now, one of the commercials that's coming on is that the world is on the verge of the mark of the beast of Revelation 13. But anyway, as a very young man, I was moved by that message concerning the Social Security number. So what did I do? I did what I wish every other man, woman, boy, and girl would do, and that is do their own study. Do their own research and see if there's anything valid concerning this. So, as a very young man, I dug into the scriptures to see if there was anything to this. If there was, it was serious. Our Christian forefathers of the first century were beheaded because they refused to take a number, the number of a man, a number that was required to buy or sell. That is exactly what the Bible says, and it isn't hard to see. Even back then, all the way back in the early 1980s, men's little g quote governments had made it very difficult to buy or sell unless a man would take and use that number. That's been 44 years now, and it certainly has not gotten easier. But actually, it's gotten harder, especially since they passed into their quote law, Title 42, Section 666, which requires the use of a Social Security number for pretty much every financial transaction in the U.S., every transaction except cash, which they seem to be doing all they can do to get rid of. From time to time, I've had people tell me the Social Security number is meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. It's no big deal whether you have one or not. You know, I told Teresa yesterday that for people who tell me that, I'd like to see them live for just 1 week. After they've lived their whole entire lives with that number, I'd love to see how they get along without it for just 1 week, especially since it isn't important and doesn't really mean anything. You know, I'll never forget the day I told a friend of ours that we didn't use that number. She was in her 50s and nearly lost her air at the thought of not using that number. She said, "There's hardly a day in my life where I don't have to use that number." In my search for either proving or disproving what the preacher was saying, I found myself in Mark 7, where Jesus himself was dealing with pretty much the exact same system then, Corban, as what the U.S. Social Security system is today. And when I read the words of Jesus, "If you do this, you make God's word of no effect in your life," plain and simple, that shocked me. It shocked me to the core, to the point where instantly, right then and there, I purpose in my heart that I would never use that number. And friends, I've stayed true to that. I've never used that number as an adult. Yes, my mother, just like all the other churchian mothers did back then, she thought it was her duty to go to the U.S. quote government and apply for Social Security with the name her and my dad gave me at birth. Okay, understand this. I was a minor child. I did not do this. I did not apply for that number. She did it. Even in their quote law, actions by minors are not, let me put it this way, this is what they say, a minor can contract, but the contract is voidable when the minor becomes an adult. As an adult, I never used that number. Had I used that number, then I would have taken possession of something that otherwise was not mine and then made it mine. Or if there was a supposed contract as a minor, that contract was voided when I became an adult and refused to use the number. Now, you older people out there, people who have used that number for your entire adult life, it doesn't mean you're stuck with it. This is the beauty of the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. You can repent. You can ask forgiveness and stop using the number, and God will forgive. He wants to forgive. The Bible tells us so. Most of you, if not all of you, did what you did out of ignorance, probably even because some lying, deceiving, quote, preacher told you it was your duty to God to use that number, even though nothing could be further from the truth. For people who believe that, show me from God's word where Christians are supposed to take that number, be a part of that system, etc. Even for those who have no clue what Romans 13 is about, or 1 Peter chapter 2, even if they say those passages are about man's little g quote governments, where is a blanket command to do everything they say, even when their quote laws go against the Bible? It's not there. Yet we revisited Romans 13 again a few weeks ago. Even if, now it isn't, but even if we stretched Romans 13 into saying it's about man's little g quote governments, God had Paul clearly put limits on it. Don't murder, don't steal, don't adulterate, don't covet, and anything else that's summed up in loving your neighbor like yourself. The government of Romans 13 is to punish evil and praise good, period. That's all it can do. There's nothing in there about submitting to the control of men who want to tell you what you can and can't do, even to the point of telling you how to breathe. These godforsaken men and women in quote government are doing everything they can do to take the place of the God of the Bible. They're micromanaging every single act that people do. They're doing all they can do to put themselves in the Bible passages that say, whatever you do, whatever you say, wherever you go, do all to the glory of the U.S. quote government. And they preach that whatever you do, wherever you go, whatever you say, do all with the permission of the quote government. Even if Romans 13 or 1 Peter was talking about man's little g quote governments, that is exactly not what it's talking about. So I've pretty much lived my entire life from the perspective that, and it's been shaped a little. I didn't understand fulfilled Bible prophecy when I first began looking at the Social Security number. That understanding, it came about a year later. And when I first believed that, I believed that number was the mark of the beast from Revelation 13. And I believed it the same way most quote churches believe it today. Only difference is they don't believe that Christians are supposed to resist until they line up everyone at the stockyards like a bunch of cows and take out a branding iron and burn 666 into people's foreheads, as if. I mean, how stupid to believe, and how much stupider to tell people that's what's supposedly about to happen. Not even the worst blasphemers in the world would stand for that. Well, maybe they would. By the looks of some of them out there, they'd probably love to have 666 burned into their skin. Okay, when you live with that type of perspective, that type of understanding, belief, you're going to see pretty much everything about the Bible differently than someone who doesn't believe Revelation 13 or doesn't find any significance to it, past, present, or future. I don't understand why people are so accepting of being a number, being a cog in the wheel, an insignificant cog in the wheel no less, as opposed to after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. God goes by names and not by numbers. With the Bible, with the God of the Bible, it's all about your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The world goes by numbers. The world goes by math. I was getting ready to give you one of the definitions of the elements of the world a few minutes ago before I got sidetracked. One of those definitions of elements, not turning to the weak and beggarly elements of the world, was from the Blue Letter Bible, and it referred to Euclid's geometry, Euclid's mathematics. And in light of the title of our current series, In the Beginning, that certainly caught my attention. I'd never heard of Euclid's mathematics. Last week, we looked at Paul warning against the wisdom of the Greeks. We looked at Eratosthenes, who developed his theory. Yes, his theory, and that's even if you can believe history, although I do find it interesting that Paul warned against the wisdom of the Greeks. Eratosthenes was Greek. Now we see a warning against Euclid's mathematics from Britannica.com. Link is in the notes. Euclidean geometry, the study of plane and solid figures on the basis of axioms and theorems employed by the Greek mathematician Euclid. In its rough outline, Euclidean geometry is the plane and solid geometry commonly taught in secondary schools. Indeed, until the second half of the 19th century, when non-Euclidean geometries attracted the attention of mathematicians, geometry meant Euclidean geometry. It is the most typical expression of general mathematical thinking. Rather than the memorization of simple algorithms to solve equations by rote, Euclidean geometry demands true insight into the subject, clever ideas for applying theorems in special situations, an ability to generalize from known facts, and an insistence on the importance of proof. In Euclid's great work, The Elements, the only tools employed for geometrical constructions were the ruler and the compass, a restriction retained in elementary Euclidean geometry to this day. In its rigorous deductive organization, The Elements remained the very model of scientific exposition until the end of the 19th century, when the German mathematician David Hilbert wrote his famous Foundations of Geometry, 1899. The modern version of Euclidean geometry is the theory of Euclidean coordinate spaces of multiple dimensions, where distance is measured by a suitable generalization of the Pythagorean theorem. See analytic geometry and algebraic geometry, end quote. Friends, I didn't write the book. I'm just a student of it like everyone else can be. Last week, we saw a warning against the wisdom of the Greeks. This week, we're seeing another one, and both of those warnings pertain to math and science. I can't even give you a good explanation concerning this one. I believe I can concerning the theories of Eratosthenes. I mean, that whole story is just plain stupid. Why would modern, quote, scientists even refer to Eratosthenes' supposed experiment anyway? I mean, it only works on a ball. Well, that's just plain stupid. The exact same experiment can be performed on a much smaller scale right on your kitchen table. So the shadows are different and different lengths. Does that make your kitchen table a sphere? All of their Greek theories are based on math, and you can make numbers do and say pretty much anything you want them to say. Okay, now this is just from someone's blog on the internet, and I put the link on the notes, but it's true. Quote, "It bothers me when I hear misleading statements that are founded on the manipulation of numbers. That old adage, you can make numbers say anything you want, rings true in many facets of life. Whether it's a news broadcast that's using a demographic data to their advantage, an economic forecast, or the classic manipulation of financial statements, you never really know what to believe. A young agent in my office was working on her newsletter the other day and asked me for help using Microsoft Excel to format some data. We pulled off all the sales for condos on Merton Street from MLS and began to format it in Excel. Once it was all formatted and the spreadsheet was all nice and pretty, she said, okay, let's see here. What are these numbers telling us? I took a step back and said, huh? She was going about this the wrong way. "What do you want the numbers to say?" I asked her, end quote. The Greeks' mathematicians, using the weak and beggarly elements of the world, were an attack on true Christianity in the first century, and Paul was warning the Christians not to fall for the Greeks' math. In one of Euclid's geometry axioms, he supposedly said that there is no end to a line. Sure thing, Euclid. All right, now, verse 10 of Galatians 4, and we're going to get back to this again in just a minute. "You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" You know, the truth may be hard to take. The truth may be hard to believe sometimes. But Paul was not their enemy because he was trying to get them to live or to leave the law that God gave Moses, to leave the weak and beggarly elements of the world. He was trying to get them to leave the world's philosophies and follow the simplicity of the truth of God's word. "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. When you preach the truth, when you stand for the truth, you very well may be excluded. You'll be excluded from the world, but you may also be excluded from those who are close to you, maybe even your own family, friends. The truth can be a divider. But among those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, it should not be so. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" Now I think he's focusing more on the law God gave Moses, and even before then. We're not to be under the ceremonial law God gave Moses, or even ceremonial laws God gave Abraham. All the ceremonial religious rites, if you will, that were before Christ have been done away with in Christ. The blood, the water, the feasts, the circumcisions, all of those things which were in place to point to Jesus Christ, and there's no need to go back to them. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which generates the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Most of the understanding today is, or the misunderstanding, I should say, is due to failing to understand the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Israel of the flesh is gone. Jerusalem of the flesh is gone. The old covenant is gone. The new covenant is in place, fully in place today. And it's been fully in place since the end of the first century. And going back to the elements of the old covenant world brings bondage. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." Esau was the allegory of the flesh. Isaac was the promise according to the spirit. The physical aspects of the old covenant are gone. They are not for today. And this is speaking only to the ceremonies. It's not talking about murder, stealing, coveting, adulterating. Those laws are eternal laws that will never go away. It isn't talking about the New Covenant's Commonwealth of Israel. It's absolutely talking about Old Covenant Israel. It's absolutely talking about the blood sacrifices, the water washings, erroneously referred to as, quote, baptism. It's absolutely talking about physical circumcision. All the physical aspects of the Old Covenant have become spiritual in the New. Okay, does that mean there's nothing physical about the Christian life? Of course not. Old Covenant Israel is now New Covenant Israel minus the ceremonies. That's it. To me, it's really simple. We're still supposed to be God's people. We're supposed to be God's nation. We're still not to follow the, quote, law, statutes, and ordinances of the heathen. We're to follow the law, statutes, ordinances of God minus the ceremonies. The ceremonies pointed to Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled the ceremonies. There's no need for them to continue today. Paul said later on in the book of Hebrews that those who turn back, they crucify Christ again. One of the reasons Christ was crucified was to do away with the ceremonies of the law God gave Moses. And when people go back to those figuratively, it crucifies Christ again. Verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be her heir, be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We, as followers of Christ, are supposed to be free. We're supposed to be free from the ceremonial laws God gave Moses, and we're free from man's, quote, laws, rules, and regulations, the philosophies of the Romans and the Greeks. I spoke to several of you last week, after last week's message, and I'm glad to know that we're on the same page concerning the wisdom of the Greeks. Well, I hope you find significance today from Euclid's Geometry. I told you that came from the Blue Letter Bible's dictionary. Well, the Blue Letter Bible's dictionary, all it does is it tries to simplify Strong's and Thayer's definitions. And a lot of the time, in my opinion, it does a really good job. And you know, both of those dictionaries are quite old, at least in our understanding. I mean, only God knows what the real history is. But Thayer's and Strong's are from the late 1800s. And it would be interesting to know more of why Mr. Thayer referenced Euclid's Geometry. Someone wanted to take time to look into it. I think there's enough online where a good conclusion could be found. But if you think about geometry, simple geometry, lines, circles, angles, I know I do. I wonder where the danger is. Okay, if it's just geometry, why the warning? I'll be the first to admit that Mr. Thayer probably forgot more than I'll ever know about the Greeks. But in his very important definition of the word elements, as found here in Galatians chapter 4, he referred to what he said was Euclid's, quote, well-known work. What was it that made it such a high alert for Christians that Paul was writing to? I believe it's because, and Mr. Thayer did include science in his definition of the weak and beggarly elements of the world as an attack on the cause of Christ. And I believe that the teaching of a spinning ball, quote, earth, as they say, friends, it's not earth. I hope you're getting this. It's 100% opposed to the scriptures that say the land is the earth, the waters are the seas, and the two comprise the world. It's not accurate to look at NASA's fake blue marble and call it, quote, earth. But that's what happens when the Bible is not the authority. He called the dry land earth, and the waters he called seas. Well, you might say, Charlie, why do you keep saying that? What difference does it make? It's because it gives you the opportunity to say, the Bible says God called the dry land earth, and the waters he called the seas. It's bringing God back into the knowledge of people. Unless someone's a total degenerate, you know, most people care, or at least act like they care, what God says. They probably didn't know that's what God said. It just might make them question the scientists' quote knowledge the next time they hear someone refer to the world as the quote earth. And last, but certainly not least, it's right. It's what the Bible says. It's what God told a man to write down for his creation to know.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.